All right. This is great. Always good to get back at it. In one sense, it's not a new series. It is a continuation, but it does feel like we're going in to a much deeper set of varied topics, which we are. We'll take a look at those now. So just a few things as we begin to just mention. One is a confession. One I recognize as we begin material like this. There's really nothing new to say. Well, there never is with God's Word. I think in a room like this, certainly on a Wednesday night, right, when you have so many faithful ones here, there's nothing earth-shattering. In fact, you'll see very much affirmed what we believe, confession of many of these things. So that'd be number one. Number two is, with that, as much as these things would be familiar, remember the emphasis in this bucket particularly is how we respond. One of the things that we do here very often, it's never lost on me, recognizing I'm not like almost all of you that are out in the marketplace interacting with really darkness all the time. But I do pray to that end for you, and one of the things that we think about with a series like this is how do you respond? In fact, hearing over the past few months just some truly, can I say, of the really dark and crazy things that you're interacting with now as you go out and do what you need to do, I just cannot believe, well, I can believe it, as I always say, but we need to pray. These are really dark times, and in one sense, they always have been, right, in the waiting for Christ. But then I would say three, when you look at the topics we're going to cover over the next few weeks, and in one sense, providentially, and I promise I'm not going to make much of last night too much, but one thing that struck me with this, one thing that I'm thankful for with the results last night, yes, I said it, I'm thankful for, is when you look at a list like that, imagine if the results went the other way last night. Oh my, right? We're going in a very, very different direction as a continent, as a globe. So there's no savior in the guy that will be taking the seat January 20th. We don't put our trust in princes, of course, but in one sense, I think we can give thanks that the Lord has given maybe 4 years of a reprieve here for these things. Some of these subjects, I even think of the very first one we're going to cover tonight. One of these things that you see the similarity with those three things. Certain parties south of the border and north of the border would say, no, 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 we're all about order, law, and design. But you recognize very quickly that is not the way of many movements today. In fact, moving very much in a disordered direction. And we're going to see that tonight. So providentially, that's our set. And like I say, you're going to get different voices up here. New ones, old ones, all mixed in. There's just so much to say, and we're blessed with guys here that have done work on some of these that will be sharing that with you. So tonight is really just to tee that up, and again, nothing new, nothing earth-shattering. So tonight, what are we going to look at? We're going to look at three things that, of course, do all overlap. Order. I hope that struck you already as we're going through Genesis. Our God is a God of order. God's approach to all things in his creation is orderly. God's instructions to all his created are orderly. One thing you don't see is willy-nilly, right? You don't see that with the Lord at all. Secondly, law. That definitely is a bad word to some people, right? Depending on your persuasion or where you're coming from or experience, and still is to this day, law is just a bad word to many Christians, sadly. God's standard from the garden, however, to Christ has been law. And what we're going to look at tonight, the grace does not annul law of any kind. Have you heard that? We're under grace now. There is no law. So we're going to look at that tonight. And then finally, we have to look at design. Simply, again, we're not necessarily doing deep dives here. I think in a room like this, after all the teaching we've been through over the past few years, someone was asking me that, like how much will we get into male design, female design? Very little. There's nothing in one sense new to teach you all about that, right? We talked a lot about that in the sermon. We will touch on it a bit tonight. The real issue is what is the world saying and how are we responding to what is going on out there? That's really what you're asking in droves right now. So God's intent and specific purpose for his created. And listen, with design, roles were assigned in the garden and continue today. And this is roles in the household, roles in the church. So this is not really an out there thing. I say this so often. We really have a lot of these fronts that have infected the church and local churches. So we need to spend some time with that. So let's begin with order. And as we do, I just want you to consider disorder with me. Again, nothing new here, right? I just want you to consider disorder in any of those domains that are listed up there, right? And how that goes. I just want you to think for a moment. Not just the messy room when we were kids. I mean a disordered society. I mean a disordered story, right? Disordered group. Helping one of the groups in the homeschool group right now, and they're facing a little bit of this, and we're working through disorder, right? And how this is kind of a life skill. You got to work through that. I mean, there'll be disorder sometimes, right? When you get into human relationships and society. But I would submit to you, when you consider disorder, one thing is very clear, and this is not meant to be offensive. I want to say this this is not meant because some of us are neater than others and some of us are messy. So I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Disorder by intent, disorder by an aim, disorder as a presentation is ugly, right? It is. It really is. You pay big money for order, don't you? Could you imagine spending money? Think of even on entertainment. And someone's like, I'm not sure what we're doing tonight. We're going to just see who's back there. You guys want to come out and do something? No. You pay for it. You want it. You want it in everything. Think about when you go to the doctor. What is the big complaint I hear from everyone? How disordered the medical system is now. Do you not want an ordered system, right? So I just want us to, for a moment, just meditate on disorder. We don't like it. We may joke about personalities and so on, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about we want order. And that comes from the image of the one we bear. That's how we're to function, right? As ordered people. This is a very simple thing about being a human being. So let's look at Genesis, recap some of these things, and then we're going to talk about the implication of it. Go to Genesis 1, of course. We're going to take a step back as we move forward to what David has taught us the last two and just simply comment on the days, the ordered days. Catch it anew. Someone read nice and loud Genesis 1, 3 to 13. We're not going to read all of it, but just at least that portion for ordered days. Who's got that? Okay, no, that's good, Lisa. I think we can look at this account, even as Elisa's reading it, right? And we're so familiar with it now. And I pray that as you do read it, you do see the order of it. I mentioned this when we were going through it. Calvin and the Reformers, one of the things they were fighting against, this is almost hard to believe, is an attack on the ordered days that went something like this. I can't believe this account, because why wouldn't God create it all in a moment? I can't believe that the creation would take 6 days, right? That's what Calvin was fighting. Today, it's the exact opposite, right, of that. But one of the things that they famously said is this shows the good order and administration of our God. One of the things that's very clear in a six-day creation, morning, evening, is the good order and administration of our God. That's who our God is. That's how our God works. And we see that with ordered days. And of course, it doesn't stop there, as we are in Genesis. Turn to Genesis 6. Let's get one person to queue up Genesis 6, 14 to 16. We're parachuting into the Noah account. And someone else grab Genesis 7, 1 to 5. And this shouldn't surprise you with Noah, right? And again, I'm not saying these things to be trite. What you don't see is God say, Noah, build a boat because a lot of rain is coming. And kind of, you know, fashion it however you want, right? Noah on a improvement show, making the ark the way he wants. It's specific, right? We're going to see that. So Genesis 6, 14 to 16. Instructions. What about Genesis 7? Who's got that? 1 to 5.
Then Yahweh said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by seven, male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by seven, male and female. To keep their seed alive, seven more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days, 40 nights. I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing on earth. And Noah did according to all Yahweh's commandments.
You know, when you look at those instructions, particularly the dimensions, just imagine this. You know what's going on in the schools today. They're teaching children that two and two don't necessarily equal four, right? That's very colonial. That's very oppressive. That's going on in the schools. Imagine what they would do. Like, initially, of course they're going to reject this. This is not only specific, where you need a ruler and math. This is Almighty God saying this is exactly the way it needs to be ordered. So in one sense, beloved, we say, yes, this shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us, what we're seeing. Complete rejection of order, right? Order proper. But we see this in the ordering of the days, the ordering of work. And I know Jeremy, Matt, Dave, the business folks here in the room would tell you, you need to run your business and your work well-ordered. I mean, that's just the only way to do it. I'm sure it doesn't go well when it's not ordered. I'm pretty sure it doesn't at all. Exactly. So this is the way, and you know, we can take peace and comfort in these operative things that we know are good come from our God, right? These are just standard practice from our God, not just general practice, divine practice. What about an ordered house? Go to Exodus 25:9. Again, none of these things will surprise you, but they're just good reminders when we think of the order of our God. Who's got Exodus 25:9? That, by the way, really kicks off these next few chapters. We studied Exodus a couple books ago.
Exactly.
Stereo. Look at the words she just read there. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. It's very specific, right? Very well ordered. 2 Chronicles 3, we see what's true of the tabernacle, of course, is true for the temple. It's got 2 Chronicles 3, verses maybe just 1 to 3 to give us a flavor of what's going on there.
The total
So very similar. You're seeing measurements. You're seeing instructions on how to build. Whether it is back all the way in the ordered days of the universe, heavens and earth. Whether it's the ark and the animals to be brought on the ark. Whether it's the tabernacle. Whether it's the temple. Nothing changes with our God, right? He's well ordered in his nature and his instructions. So at this point, beloved, as you turn to the New Testament and you consider the church, what is one thing that you would be expecting when you think about the ratification or the coming together of the church? What would you expect to see when you get to the New Testament and the Lord is going to give instructions for the church? What do you expect to see?
Order.
Order. Amen. There you go. We're tracking thus far. Acts 6. Go to Acts 6. And I stress that sometimes. I remember a few years ago, I was talking to someone, this is a while ago now, in a church context, and they were really trumpeting the blessedness of a church that really just kind of lets things happen, lets the Spirit move and do its thing. And I was just struck by that comment, as I thought, because the sentiment went something like, you just got to let these things happen. And for me, and some of you might say, well, Jason, this is just you, so you can spar with me on this. And I was thinking, things don't just happen. You need people to make those things happen. You need a plan. You need an execution strategy. But this is kind of a sentiment and a spirit of the age. Just let things happen. Let people do what they need to do. Okay, Acts 6, 1 to 3. This is the landscape of the early church. Things are growing, and then there's a problem. Okay, no, that's good. So you see there's a problem in this early church, right? They're growing. There's neglect happening there. And think about all the things you could say to that, especially with a disorder. Well, guys, you got to ramp up your capacity. You got to find another way to get this done. Install a deli counter ticket line or some other thing, right, that would, you know, somehow fix the problem patchwork. No, God installs through the Holy Spirit here a very clear process, an ordered process where they get the distribution, right? The leaders can do what they need to do and people can serve. I mean, look at it. All of that through good order, right, in the early church. Just an outstanding picture with the first deacons there in Acts 6. Go to 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse 15 again, as Lori read. You may know, why is Paul writing to Timothy here? Think about this entire letter of 1 Timothy, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. I do, brothers and sisters, just want to pause at these key moments and give you a modern flavor. The audacity that Paul would even suggest how we're going to do business in the household of God, right? This is what you're hearing, right, in churches. Let people do what they need to do, right? Let people be in one sense. Yes, but that's not what we're talking about here. The good order of God, right, in his institutions, from the garden to the ark, temple, tabernacle, church, we have an entire letter that outlines instructions for the church. Everything from how the word is to be lived out as an example. We talked already about 1 Timothy 2, that prayers are to be made with the gathered church assembly for all people, kings in high places, from leadership, right? Deacons, widows, bondservants, right? Right down to how we are to be in the marketplace. Now go to Titus, very similar letter with Titus, instructions and orderly conduct. Titus 1:5, and then someone else grab 2, 1 to 10. That'll give us a good flavor of what's now being instructed in Crete. Okay, so stop there for a moment. Note the wording there, that you would put what remained into order, right? You see that he's left, Titus is left as a delegate on Crete to put this church, these churches, in order. I mean, so clear. And of course, leadership is just one of the things, and it flows into this. Look at chapter 2, 1 to 10. Someone read that. One thing I appreciate about this Titus passage is you have four groups named there and no one's left out. Older women, older men, younger women, younger men, right? With specific orderly instructions. And notice, not just things to do generally, right? Teaching domestic duties, the older women to the younger women, character things, right? You see the character there. So not only the good order of a home, even going back to the leadership, the good order of the person, self-control. Many have commented on Titus, the book of self-control. I mean, if there ever was a word to describe keep yourself in order, self-control would be that. And then the overlap for all of them, bondservants, right? Right into the marketplace. Paul just penetrates into the marketplace and says, well, in this case, it would be the household. The application rests here is, how are we when we have that position of authority over us, right? How are we behaving? So Paul, through the Holy Spirit here, is giving ordered instructions for the household of God. You think back in Ephesus, here in Crete, there really is no stone unturned where God says to his ordered people, this is how you are to live and conduct yourselves orderly. And this shouldn't surprise us, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But all things should be done decently and in order. That's to another church in Corinth, right? And said twice, two different ways. What about Colossians 2:5? For though I am absent in body, this is to the Colossian church, yet I am with you in spirit. Why is he rejoicing? To see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amazing stuff here when we really look close at the churches and really all of Scripture, how God's order comes through in his people. But we see it in the New Testament church as well. God is a God of order in his essence and what he calls his people to do, how he calls them to go about their business, how he calls them to order themselves in their relationships. God is a God of order. Thoughts on that? That's our first bucket, order. Anything on that at all? Yeah.
The Holy Spirit works through it.
Yeah.
So if the
Yeah, that's really good. Gabe's saying there shouldn't be any disconnect between what we are doing or what we're intending to do and what the Holy Spirit's brokering in his church. But that is, and I think this is a point, precisely where the problem happens, that we behave as if there is a lack of concert, right, between the two, as if there would be some disharmony. So Gabe, that's an excellent point. God is a God of order so much so, right, when you think about Holy Spirit operation and instructions, how God's people are behaving, right, in line with those, right? You see the order flushed out through that. That's excellent. Good. Any other thoughts before we move on to law? Again, don't want to belabor that with a topic that I see a lot of heads nodding. Slow down, Jason. Slow down. Heads. I know, man. Any other thoughts on that to help out this tongue? All right. Law. Just that may cause hives in some immediately, but let's talk about law and what's our consideration to open this. Lawlessness. You know, law, it's a funny thing. We don't like law, right? We don't like law until there is none, right? In one sense, like, where is the law? Isn't it a funny thing? We just don't want it. And if we're being really honest, we don't even like, you know, government, civil, we talk about all those things, even in our own lives, until there is none. Until people don't act lawfully to us, right? Isn't that true? Law is just a funny thing. It's like pride. You see it in everyone else, but you don't see it in yourself. Law you want for everyone else, but you just don't bring me to do law, right? So let's consider lawlessness, and let's consider, praise God, our God is a God of law, right? Praise God for this. So Genesis 2, 15 to 17, one of the verses we'll be in this Sunday. Someone read those three there. So let's be clear about this. This is law in the garden. Now, I'll have much more to say about this next Sunday, because I think often when people think paradise, what do they think of? No law, right? Like, isn't that the world? No law. So we want to make common, while we're in the garden of God in our study, and we are right up until the end of chapter 2, and again, I'll have much more to say about this next Sunday, because this is just a simple observation. In paradise is law. You see that? In paradise is restriction, right? And we're going to talk about how that's perceived and whatnot, and many more things we can say, whether this is, you know, a covenant with Adam or the first really law code or case study code. We can talk about all of those things. But here's the key you need to grab for tonight. There's law in the garden in the paradise of God. There is a restriction there. That's the garden. What about Moses? Go to Exodus 20. And for this one, let's have one of you read 1 to 8. It's just good to get familiar with these. And then someone read 9 to 17. Let's break it up. This is, of course, so we looked at the law of the garden. Maybe we could say that. And now we're going to look at the law of Moses. So someone read Exodus 20, 1 to 8. Someone else read Exodus 20, 9 to 17.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guilty who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Notice the trajectory, by the way, as we move through Scripture. You moved from a lot of permissiveness in the first law. You may eat of any tree of the garden, right? So a lot of thou shalt, or one main thou shalt. And what do you notice here as we're progressively moving along? Thou shalt not, right? You see that as humanity's unfolding under the curse and continuing to develop themselves. We're seeing thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But what you also need to notice here too, and we'll comment much on this, this is the commission, the law commission for the nation of Israel. Because if you're going to be my people, this is the conduct that you're called to. And this shouldn't surprise us, right, to this very day. Right now, in the city of Peterborough, province of Ontario, nation of Canada, we're subject to law code here. And it would be very rare, I don't think any of us have this, or people are quibbling over the fact that we're actually under law. We're thankful for it, right? And there's measures of civil safety that we feel, right, being under that. So we want to just recognize the importance of law as a restrainer, and much more we can say about that, right, to bad conduct, evil conduct. And of course, God has given government to do just that. But we see here in this commission of the nation of Israel, we see law. So law of the garden, law of Moses. And at this point, this is where we kind of come unhinged, right? Because people, right, and I think well-meaning Christians say, that's fine, Jason, that's fine. That was the old. Christ has come. And he came what? He came to abolish the law, to end the law. And we don't have that law, such a bad word, it's such a restrictive word, right? You've heard that. We're now under Christ. So don't talk to me about law, right? We're now under Christ. So let's go to Galatians 6, Galatians 6, 1 to 5. And let's just consider that notion, because I would admit to you that it does sound very appealing at first, right? Christ is known for love, right, and grace. And didn't he challenge the law keepers of the time? Remember that? Didn't he challenge the Pharisees over and over? Someone read Galatians 6:5. This is to, of course, the churches in Galatia. But let's listen carefully to this. So let's just quickly look at a few things in this passage. We, Romans, hopefully is not so much of a distant memory. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, let me ask you something. Can there be a transgression if there is no law? This is a New Testament letter, right? If anyone is caught, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. So immediately we have a context of law breaking. But something to be done about that, to restore them. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Now, this is interesting, right? Bear one another's burdens, and what's that part of? So fulfill the law of Christ. There is law in the New Testament economy, and it's called the law of Christ. Very, very relational, isn't it, right? When we think about what Christ said, I've come to give you a new commandment. And what was the new commandment? Was it love? No, it always was to love. Leviticus 19, love, right? I am the Lord. What was the new commandment? Jesus says, love as I have loved you. This is the law of Christ now, very much, right? As Christ. So the law of Christ, it seems, is emanating out of Christ himself, right? And as he models that for us. Then, of course, let each one, look at verse 4, test his own work. How can we do that without standard, right? How can we test anything without a standard? And it turns out when we think about the law of Christ, you have three chapters and you know them very, very well. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes to the law and he doesn't say, you know everything you've heard. I'm just rejoicing to tell you today, all you people that have gathered on this mountain, on this hill, don't worry about it anymore. Let's go. And then, you know, just the confetti comes out. No, right? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what's he doing? You've heard it said, and I'm saying to you, and what did he do? Now, let's keep this in mind as we think through some of the tough issues that we're going to get to in Genesis. What did Jesus do with the law? Did anyone sit there and would they feel relaxed? Think about anger or lust. What did he do? He amplified it, my good word. He intensified it to say, in one sense, he said, you've thought it was this. And what's he articulating? The law of Christ is this. This really comes to bear with something like marriage, right? They're blown away by this standard. What are you talking about? But it is law. It's the law of Christ. So we're very familiar with it. And one thing we want to get settled in our minds, especially for those that want to divorce themselves, right, of the Old Testament, so Christ came and one of his first acts was to articulate the standard of being his disciple, right? Does that make sense? Okay, so let's talk about law allergy. A few things we have to talk about with law very quickly, because this is what you're going to hear. And remember, the emphasis here is on responding, okay? You will hear people say, we are of grace. Israel was under law in the age of law. Christians, the church, are under grace. Always mix those up. You've heard that, right? And you're going to hear that response. We are of grace. I want you to keep that in mind. I'm just going to give each of those. And I want you to think how you would respond to these before we unpack them. So just keep it in mind. Let those wheels be turning. How about this one? Law is legalism. I know you've heard this. I know you've heard it. Following Jesus is not about a set of rules. It's about a relationship. You've heard that. How many times have you heard that, right? It's not about a set of rules. He didn't come to give us rules. He came to relate to us. Nobody's perfect. Christ came for the sick and ate with sinners, the lawbreakers. He understands our plight, right? Now, I want to be clear. At this point, you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute. Like, is that all bad? There's always a kernel of truth in these things, is there not? So before we kind of get hives ourselves on the hives, there's a kernel of truth. That's why these things stick, because there's a kernel of truth there. And this one, law is heartless. Law is the big, bad external behavior. Grace is a matter of the heart. Grace is a matter of heart. Beloved, how would you respond to some of this? Let's just a thought or two immediately, because you're going to hear, if you haven't heard this, I'd be surprised. Jeremy. Yeah.
I think part of it comes from we've turned law into prohibition, and the things that we're supposed to do aren't considered law.
Yeah.
So like the one another's, those aren't law.
Yeah.
But don't do this, don't do that, that's law.
Yeah.
But they're both part of the law.
Yeah. Well said. Good. Well, the prohibition point, if you didn't hear that, Jeremy said, we've turned that in, right, to a negative sense, right, of the law. But all of it, love your neighbor, is part of it too. Any other responses, right? Adriel.
Well, there's also the understanding that the law even flows out of some marriage. So like, there's this value that
out of his own character. That's a good point Adriel is making. And think about the character of God. Can God do, and I want to be very careful as I say this, can God do anything? Can he do evil? No. In one sense, he's bound by his nature not to do that. Can I say this? He's restricted by his nature to not do something. That's God Almighty. Right? And that's the terms really of himself. And that would make sense, right? So, Adriel, that's good when we think about his character is reflected in the law. And you're going to have the positives and the negatives as well. Let's get maybe one more. David, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's one of, David, I'm glad you brought that up. One of the great stopping short movements, would you not say, David, of the past few decades? Christ ate with sinners, big period. Well, that's not all he did. You remember when he ate with Zacchaeus? What very clearly happened at that dinner party? He repented, and he zealously came and like, I'm going to give it back. I think one of the great damaging things that we've seen, right? Because people say, oh, you know, you don't want to be with sinners. Well, hang on, let's stop. Jesus was with sinners. He was the friend of sinners. And he was so much a friend that he called them to repent. That's what a good friend does, right? Just write it. One more. I saw a hand back there. Was that you, Dylan?
Yeah, I was just going to say,
yeah, we're going to come back to that one, Dylan. Good one. Yeah, you're ahead of us on that one. Absolutely. So this relationship that people want to set up Christ against the law out of his own words, right? Out of Christ's own mouth is not tenable. Excellent. Oh, yeah. Okay, see, we'll give you that. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, the hypocrisy that Jesus spoke into with the Pharisees, right? Trumpeting law, but not doing law, but not performing law. Okay, let's keep these together. We want to cover one last bucket and then pull our response together because that's really important. Antinomianism, if you haven't heard that word, just looked at the American Heritage Dictionary. One, I love to do this sometimes, is what if people are Googling things, what comes up right away? And I thought I was actually pleasantly surprised by this response that came back. I'm just kind of shocked by it. Anyway, the doctrine or belief that the gospel frees Christians from required obedience to any law, whether scriptural, civil, or moral, and that salvation is attained solely through faith and the gift of divine grace. Now, that's not totally antinomianism. We're going to see a really good definition in a moment. But what it does get at is, again, a bit of this spirit of the age, that there is no law, right, that as Christians were freed, and note the language, from a required obedience to anything, right? Scriptural, civil, or moral, and then see how it's overlapped or placed on salvation. Salvation is attained solely through faith in the gift of divine grace. Now, again, that would be a secular dictionary. I'm not holding that too tightly, but I think there are ideas in there that have infected the church. Taking a salvation mindset that we don't, our law works cannot save us, and applying it to a sanctification, which we will see right here from Sinclair Ferguson. He gives us a very helpful little pithy description here. Great book, The Whole Christ. He says this, the simplest way to think of antinomianism is that it denies the role of the law in the Christian life. So what is antinomianism? No law or against law. That's what that word means. So when you hear antinomian, oh, this person's antinomian, it means they have no place for law. They're against law. They're just saying there is no law. That's what an antinomian is, or an antinomian is. Sinclair says the simplest way, and this is really good to think of antinomianism, and I think you know how that movement is alive in the church, is that it denies the role of the law in the Christian life. And don't you think about this. You may not have someone articulate that to you, like a fellow Christian, but it's lived out. Right? And I'll give you the buzzword that you will hear every time. I'm so thankful our God is a God of grace. It's true though, right? I'm thankful our God is a God of grace, right? I'm thankful for that, but it's much more than that. Okay, we're going to pull it all together in one moment, but I got to give you this spectrum because this is where antinomianism falls on this spectrum. Number 0%, let's call it, is the movement you've heard, the Spirit is our guide, right? Romans 6:14, who's got that? The Spirit is our guide. This is a very famous proof text for antinomians. Who's got that? Okay. So what, according to Romans 6:14, and it is true, you're no longer under law, but what are you under? Grace. So we're going to come back to that. We're under grace. So that would be those would say, well, we're no longer under law. So don't come at me with any law. The Spirit is my guide. And notice they got to take the edges off of law. And I'm guided. And one wants to say in love, well, what does guiding mean? Is it suggestions? Is it just, you know, guardrails with the kid bumper things on it? Like, what is that? Like, what is the Spirit doing? Is he kind of leading you? 33%, and these are just arbitrary terms, the Son fulfilled the law. So where the Spirit guides, so we cannot be held to any law, the Son, as you move up the spectrum, says, okay, the Son we do follow, I'll grant you that, as best we can, and again, you will hear thankful for grace, right? Romans 10:4, who's got that? Or Dylan? Right. So actually, you quoted a different one, Dylan. I'm thinking, I'm getting ahead of myself. But this is a very similar passage, Romans 10:4, right? It says this, for Christ is the end of the law, right? Now, Christ is the one we follow. We follow his example, right? And we kind of do the best we can following him. The Spirit guides, follow. Yeah, Mike.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Mike, that's just such a good point. Mike said the subjectivity of, and not to pick on a movement. I mean, I had a What Would Jesus Do bracelet years and years ago, so I just want to confess that. I had a What Would Jesus Do? But Mike, that's so good. The subjective Jesus, right? The Jesus of Mike and Jason's understanding versus the Jesus of the Word, right? So Mike, yeah, absolutely. That is indeed the spirit of the age. What would Jesus do can be code for, I'm doing what I think Jesus would do, so Mike, just leave me alone, right? That's what I'm doing, right? No, but these things are real, beloved. That's why I love the point. This, an antinomian, that flows out of an antinomian mindset, especially when you think, well, the Son fulfilled the law, right? Christ is the end of the law. Now we follow Jesus as best we can. And then at this end of the spectrum, someone read John 1:17. So grace and truth, and you'll hear it this way, need to be in balance. Yes, I get that we need some instruction, some guide, some following Jesus, but we just need the grace. This is a very quick, at this end of the spectrum, a recognition that we need to be following imperatives, but we quickly fall back on grace. We've heard it read, someone would say, you know, when you sin, now again, there's a kernel of truth here. When you sin, the first thing you just need to think of is thank you, God, for the cross, and that's great. What you're not going to hear is repentance. What you're not going to hear is the way back, that he is just to forgive those who turn. Antinomianism at this end of the spectrum tends to just pile it up without a proper way of dealing with the sin. Not all the time, right? We're just dealing with a movement that's really, really running roughshod now in the church. Couple more things, and we do pull it all together with a final, how would we respond? 2 Thessalonians 2:3, who would be the one governing a scene like this one day? And consider his title. Who's got that? I didn't intend for this to be an eschatology kind of a piece. I mean, everyone would probably want to comment on the Antichrist these days and all of that. But what you need to see is what is one of his synonyms in this passage. He's the man of lawlessness. That's his title, right? Like the deceiver, we don't want to align with Satan, knowing his title is he is the father of lies. A lawless mindset aligns with the man of lawlessness. I mean, just simply putting the two together, right? So is law important? Absolutely. Is our God a God of law? Absolutely. And we're going to see in our study in Genesis soon, right? The father of lies, the deceiver, coming to bust that law. All right, one more for law, and then before we get to design, go to Romans 6, 15 to 19. So this has been the big missing piece, right, to the whole discussion. Maybe you thought it when we were in Romans. How do we respond to lawlessness sentiments or antinomian sentiments? Someone read 6, 15 to 19. So much we could say here. First, you have to note, this comes right after verse 14, right, that we read earlier. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Paul is going to unpack for us, then, what it means to be under grace. What does it mean? Does it mean we have no law under grace? No, look what he says, verse 17. Thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, so lawless, have become obedient, there's the word, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You have a new master. We learned this in Romans, right? Coming to Christ is not that I have no master, right? Much to the chagrin of libertines, right? It doesn't mean you have no master. It means you have a different master. You have a master transfer. And look, as he continues, he says, and having been set free from sin, that's what you are set free from. You've become slaves, another buzzword, of righteousness, right? Now that's your obedience to righteousness. And he goes on to say, right, at the end of verse 19, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now, here's the opposite, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. David. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And righteousness is that thing that you can see for the first time when you're saved. You are blind and you're dark to it, right? And maybe in your flesh or that clinging remnant of flesh, like I don't know how and I want to, but here's the thing, when you're a slave to sin, you can't. But now we've been set free with a new master, with a positively we see it. And here is the beauty that I want to respectfully say antinomians miss. Now we can fulfill law commands. Not the whole law in one sense, but law commands. Now we can obey. We can do. Grace has set you free from being a slave to sin so that you can now finally, as a creature, live as you ought. And that's it, David. That is it. That's the positivity of law. And the positivity of grace, right? It's law and grace. It's not an abolishing of law. Christ didn't set us free to say, you know, there was a standard of law. You know what, Gabe and Jeremy, you can't do it. Christ came to set you free. And as he said, now go your way, right? Set them free to live the standard that they couldn't meet for salvation, but now they can live their sanctification. Does that make sense? And that's where we want to say, we don't want to miss that. Because think about the back half of almost every letter in the New Testament. It's filled with what piece of grammar? Imperatives, I heard it. Commands, go and do's. Wonderful, blessed, freeing commands, right? So law is beautiful. Law is righteous and good. We studied that in Romans as well, too. Any thoughts before we close with design? On that. Make a Z. Yeah, right. And I would say, Z, on Mike's comment, and this is what you've seen, and I think we're hearing it. Many would say, yeah, I agree with you, Z. But what has infected the church is a Jesus of their own understanding. Like, you know that. Beloved, you know what I'm talking about. It's everywhere. It's me and my Jesus. It's me and my Jesus, right? Mike? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. That's really good, Mike. Instead of law keeping, God's character keeping. That's what we're going to see in Genesis. As image bearers of the one true God. Right? What did we learn? We look like him, act like him. Right? One of the other problems that's infected the church today, and I know you've heard this. Well, let's not beat ourselves up. That's just too high a standard, right? You've heard that. Oh, come on, God. No, I'm so thankful, God, right? Has me where I'm at, and he understands. No, that's antithetical to new. What's that?
Oh, he understands.
Oh, he. Hey, does he ever? Yeah, Atticus. Well said. Reminds me, Team Belgrave, you remember this, we were in California once and we went out for ice cream with friends, and we go into the ice cream shop and one of my friends, a dear brother, were in like a Baskin Robbins. I mean, come on, you know what I'm talking about, right? Tons of flavors. Like, I turned to him, I said, Keith, what are you having? He's like, vanilla. Jaden, you wouldn't stand for that, right? Jaden, there's just no way. Not vanilla. I mean, you've got everything, right? Like the ice cream paradise right there. And anyway, it reminds me of what you're saying, Atticus. And I had, you guys remember, I had a little sparring match with him. I'm like, you're in an ice cream shop and you're ordering vanilla. And I was like, you know, like, how can you do that? Ice cream is God's gift and all of these things. And he just turned to me. He's like, that's what I want. Right? But that's what he wants. Like, and it just goes to show, it's your affections are free to do the right thing, right? We impose on these things. That's in the garden. That's what we're going to want to do. You better believe that this is going to be bliss. Everyone wanting to do God's way all the time, right? Yeah, throw in all the negatives you want. I want to live like God all the time. Yeah.
I think that's what freedom from sin is.
Amen.
When Paul's talking in Romans 6 about being free from sin, that's what he's talking about.
Yeah, that is being free from sin. And that's
a slave to that.
Exactly. Yeah.
And so one other thing, I think of, we have to ask what the purpose of salvation is. Like, why did God save us?
Yeah.
Did he just save us so we could just have our best life and be happy?
Mm-hmm.
Or, like with the Israelites, he saved them out of slavery to be his people and to go and serve him.
Yeah.
And they were supposed to go and serve him in the wilderness.
That's right.
They were supposed to go out of slavery and do exactly however they want.
Yeah. Key text there.
Yeah. I always think of Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, for zealous for good works.
To redeem us from all lawlessness. There it is. Yeah. Amen. Amen. That can only come with a changed heart and new affections. All right. Let me land this quickly for you guys. And again, design, before you get upset with me, again, we're not going deep in any of these, not just because we're near the end of our night. This is by design, pun intended, for you, Bill, by design. So male and female, we recognize, we talked about this in the sermon, very clearly God created, he designed distinction, right? Maleness, femaleness. Really not much else to say, beloved. We know that. And that's not what you're asking tonight. How do I respond? But we at least see it in Genesis 1:27. Husband and wife, Genesis 2:18. We haven't got there yet, so someone read that. Genesis 2:18. We will talk about that a bit more when we get there, but simply we see design in marriage. I will make him a helper fit for him. The quibbling's not with what God said, right? You're seeing it right on the page. The quibbling is with all the other voices that want to inform Genesis 2:18. What God has said and how he's designed these wonderful roles in marriage, it's beautiful, and it's right there in the pages of Scripture, and God said, right? That's not the issue. So we see the design of male and female, husband and wife in the marriage union. What about in leadership? I struggled with either this as leadership or protection. I went with leadership, but let's go to Judges and you'll get the point. Start in Judges 2 and then we're going to go to Judges 4. Of course, Israel, as you continue on, progressive revelation, gets themselves into all kinds of trouble when you get into the book of Judges. And God in his mercy raises up who? Judges to save them, right? Someone read Judges 2:16. Let's look at this plan statement or overarching statement in the plan in Judges. Someone read that, Judges 2:16. Okay. So, no, that's good. Just 16. The Lord raised up judges, and what were they to do, says the back half of the verse. What were they to do? Yeah, save them out of the hand of those who plundered them, right? So this is very much a protective military motif. Judges are raised up to do that function. Do you see that? Now go to Judges 4. Whatever has gone on in this cycle of judges, at one point we have Deborah sitting under a palm and all Israel's coming to her and she's adjudicating cases. Remember, what are judges to do? To give relief to their enemies. So someone read Judges 4, 4 to 10. Some names there, so I warn you, but someone read that. Judges 4, 4 to 10. Hang on, sorry, Dylan. Is that Judges 4, 4 to 10? Chapter 4, 4 to 10? Yeah. Love your reading and all. Just wanted to get you on track there. So there's many texts we could have gone to for this point on leadership, on protection. God raised up judges. God raised up men to defend and fight and protect Israel. We could go to Numbers. We could go into Samuel, Kings to see this pattern over and over again. Husbands, you know when there's a mouse running or a spider and you hear, ooh, who are the ones in the house that are being called and summoned to take care of that insect? Can I get an amen on that? Absolutely. Right? So we don't run away frightfully either, right? That's one illustration, right? Where there's a specific design, and we know that by nature. We know that. We know that by nature. Of course, it's really culture that's infecting this now. But look what God's word says. We already know the mission statement in Judges, raised up judges that will deliver. What does she say? Barak in verse 8, if you go with me, he wants Deborah to go into the battle. I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And listen to this rebuke from Deborah. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Listen, please. This is not a degrading statement from an Old Testament God about women. This simply is this, Barak, man up and do what you're designed to do. Right? Do you see that? Barak, just go and fight. Protect the women. Protect the women. Protect the children. Go and man up because you are the stronger vessel, physically proven time and time again. Go and fight and do what you're designed to do. Does that make sense? Men lead, men protect. We see God's design, and it's a beautiful thing, right? It's a beautiful thing. And then finally, the local church, 1 Timothy 2. We shouldn't be surprised to see exactly the same thing in the local church. Design. Again, we commented on that in chapter 3. Let's read just a few things here in 8 to 15. No less controversial in the modern church, but no less clear in God's word. We can look past the modern attacks on a passage like this, we realize God's word is so clear, is it not? Right? And this is a design. Look what Paul does. He goes right back to the beginning. And what he roots it in the order of creation, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Again, beloved, what do we say in response? This is no derogatory comment from a New Testament God about the worth of men and women. This is simply instructions in an outline on God's design for the local church. That's it. We take God's word at his word, and it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. Men leading, it doesn't mean women never pray, right? That men lead in this. They lift the holy hands, and they're the ones leading and not causing division, right? Do you see that? Women not being a source of division either. And it goes right down through to, of course, let a woman, right, not only learn quietly with all submissiveness, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. If you're tracking in Scripture to this point, this should not surprise you. It's modern sentiments that really get us itchy with this. Is that not true? Anyone reading their Scripture from Genesis to the New Testament would say, well, that is exactly the way that the Lord operates with it. So, hold those outbreaks for just a moment, and let's consider the screwdriver, okay? One tool to be used for all. I was trying to really get a Lord of the Rings reference, and that's the closest I got. One tool to rule them all didn't really fit, but one tool to be used for all. Although sometimes I feel when I use a screwdriver, you guys know how handy I am, I want one tool to rule them all, right? I want the screwdriver to do everything I need it to do. It's really true, painfully. I've used a screwdriver to screw and unscrew, even Phillips heads. Some men, you know, they're like, hey, this is going to work for this one. I'm not going to run downstairs, grab another one. I'm going to shove it into a Phillips head. Wrong, but I do it. Uncapped cans, right? You're painting, right? I mean, Dave and Jen, you'd probably just freak out with that. But yeah, it's there. You got the screwdriver and you pop it off. It's helpful. And as a hammer, man, I know you've never been there, right? Doing a hammer, it's like, I got nothing. I'm going to use that. I'm going to hammer it, right? One could even use the screwdriver as a ruler, and you could even use it as a weapon. If we had Officer Black here, I'm sure someone's been impaled with a screwdriver. Now listen, can you do that with the screwdriver? Does it functionally work in all those things? Is that what it was designed to do? Obvious, right? You see the point, obvious. The most effective is use the tool designed. Can I open the paint can? Can I hammer in the nail? Of course I can, like so much that's going on today. And even take some of those examples. I'm getting on, Elisa, just fine. Leave me alone. But you're like, the screwdriver's not meant to do that. I'm fine. And it's a wonderful screwdriver with lots of abilities to do these things. Like, but that's not what it was designed to do, right? That's one tier. It's called the second tier. It's a very important point right here. The effectiveness is one point, and I would submit to you all tonight, it's a powerful point, right? Right? It's a powerful point. But God's design is more than effectiveness, isn't it? God's design is an issue of morality. Yes, the most effective tool will do the thing. But I do not want to disobey and go against God's design, because that's a moral issue, not a functional issue. Does that make sense? Are we tracking? It's not just an effectiveness issue. Oh, she's really good at that and has all of these things. I know it. I see it. But that's not what she was designed to do. And in fact, she will flourish with that skill set, raising up the 3 and 4 kids that God has blessed her womb with. And as you've heard me say time and again, that's where she'll change the world, right there. Right? And we can give you all kinds of other examples like that. I totally recognize that's just unpopular, but that's God's word and true, right? So it's not just effectiveness, it's morality. God's design is a moral issue. It's not a subjective issue. It's objective. It's black and white. So how do we respond? And then questions there. So I don't want to move too quick through this, but I want to get you home and respect that. Respond not to experience. The fact that a screwdriver can be used as a hammer does not mean that it should or it was designed to be. So, beloved, we don't respond with experience. I've made this pitfall too many times. Well, he can do this, and it works this way, and it's very pragmatic. It brings the people in. That's not the response, right? Just because it pragmatically, functionally works doesn't mean it's right. So don't respond with experience. And please don't respond with emotion. Emotions are powerful, are they not? In fact, they can take you places you just can't believe, right? Emotions are that strong. Now imagine if you hitch emotions to something unbiblical. You're in a place you never want to be, right? Thus, emotions are not rooted in biblical truth are very dangerous. respond, now listen, with love, and everyone will be like, amen, amen, with love, yes, amen, and conviction. Love is ultimate, 1 Corinthians 13, but it must be firmly convinced love, not love compromised. Listen, love that compromises so that we don't have conflict, so that everyone can kind of get along in a moment, that compromises on biblical truth is not love. It's an unconvinced love. We love with conviction. Saying, I know this is hard. I've been there. And I love you, sister. I love you, brother. But this is what God's word says. Let's reason together. Let's work this through together. But I cannot compromise on the word of God. Always with truth, beloved, always. If one professes to be a Christian, then refer to the Bible every single time. Can we do this in our Christian brothers and sister circles? If there's disagreement, let's refer to the word. I remember I've shared this years ago. We were around a campfire. I was a new Christian. I was a brand new Christian. And someone was making an appeal to me for the roles of men and women in a church. And I remember I was brand new, and they were impassioned, tears going down her face. My friend heard from God that she needs to be the pastor of this church. Jason, what do you say about that? What? And do you know what I said? I'm not going to quibble with God. Like, if you heard from God. No, I did say that. Now listen, now you see why I'm driven to teach God's word. Because the problem for young Jason in that moment was I didn't go to the word of God. I didn't go to 1 Timothy 2. I didn't go to 1 Corinthians 14. I didn't go to the whole tenor. I took the bait on an emotional argument around a campfire. And I gave in. I said, well, of course. Well, if you've heard from God, well then, right? No, always with truth. When you hear something and you know, and beloved, in this room, you know your Bible. Go to your Bible. Go, and even if it, in a moment you can't think of that verse, say, hey, I want to get together with you. I'm buying coffee. Can I bring our Bibles and let's do this, brother. Let's do this, sister. Do that. Do that. Sometimes with evidence. This can be helpful with an unbeliever. So here's one, a response, hearing what some of you are saying. A man may feel like he's a woman. That's what you're hearing. Whatever the essence would be, that he's feeling he's like a woman, but that same body producing those feelings is evidently and anatomically composed of like what? You're just leaving little bits for them to think about. Well, that may be so. Now, again, this is not what you're leading with, but you're getting them to think. Gabe talked about the concert of things. Well, there's a tremendous disconcert, if that's even a word, in the human body, if that's true. Because your anatomy is saying one thing and your feelings are saying another. And then with pebbles, do not attempt or think to win them over in one conversation. It is the Spirit, beloved. It's not you. I said this, I think, at the conference. None of us are clever enough, smart enough, or have the power to change a heart on any of these things. It's really freeing for me to just come to that understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't. Now, God can use us in conversations to drop pebbles in the shoe. I think a lot of times our angst is, and this is true for me, we want to hit the grand slam in that moment. How do you not see this? 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. Right? Mind of Christ. The natural man cannot understand these things. So we don't look to hit those home runs. Now, I'll do the quick recap, final questions. Order, law, and design. Hopefully that's helpful. God is a God of order, he's a God of law, and he's a God of design. Image of God and dignity. We'll get the guys up for that next time. Final questions before we go. Any final thoughts on any other response pieces? We are our hardest to help with the responses, questions to anything on order, on law, on design at all, corporately, before we break. All right. Well, we're here. You know where we are. I definitely want to respect time. Gone a little longer than I wanted to, but hopefully helpful. Let me pray, and then we can enjoy fellowship. Father, we thank you for this night where we consider that you are a God of order, you are a God of law, and you're a God of design. Father, forgive us when we buck against those things, when we look to live by you and a law and an order of our own understanding. Help us, especially tonight, interacting with those that love you but subscribe to varying degrees of disorder or lawlessness or a lack of design. Certainly, Father, give us winsomeness and love, but an uncompromising spirit when we are in the marketplace and engaging on these things. And Lord, continue to renew us in these truths right out of your word from the very beginning. So we thank you for it. Commit the rest of our evening to you with thankfulness. In Christ's name, amen.